Well, let's turn to John 18. As you turn there, let me say what a pleasure it was for my wife and I to lead you in a conference last year. And it cemented my friendship, not only with Lee, but also with your pastor, Mac Tomlinson. And when I found out I had to do a funeral on Monday, somewhere in Texas, I don't know Texas very well, I said, well, that wonderful church I spoke at last year, I wonder how far away that is. So I Googled it, and in the whole state of Texas, it was 40 minutes away. So I said, this is providential. I called Mac, and well, here we are. So I'm happy to be with you. My wife is as well. And may God bless his word to us today. John 18, I want to bring you a message called Gethsemane's King Lamb. Gethsemane's King Lamb. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred and precious word. Well, John 18, dear church family, introduces us to one of the greatest days in the history of this world. The final 24 hours of Jesus' life prior to his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. And how packed these 24 hours are. We're so prone, of course, to see these hours exclusively as a theological event we call the atonement, that we're perhaps prone to forget all of the action and the horrific events that were packed into real time in this last day. We're prone to lose sight of the action, the tension, the horror, the pain, the shame, the bravery of our 33-year-old Savior. You see, Jesus didn't die just a theoretical death. In John 18, he enters the holy place as our high priest where he will, as it were, trod the winepress of God's wrath alone. So now the veil is being pulled back. Jesus is going in. And he will enter not only the high holy place of Gethsemane and Gabbatha, but also the Holy of Holies of Golgotha, to die for sinners just like you and me. And so this is a great transition chapter, a chapter from Jesus' high priestly prayer that we already heard about this morning into the agony of his most agonizing sufferings. And so this chapter begins with Jesus and the disciples leaving Jerusalem after celebrating the Passover, after the institution of the Lord's Supper. And Jesus said, "With great desire have I desired to have this last meal with you before I suffer. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for enemies, such as we are by nature." And so Jesus and his disciples leave Jerusalem through the gate north of the temple. Verse 1 of this chapter says, He went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered. This garden was known as Gethsemane. It's still there today, by the way. I've had the privilege actually of visiting it 3 times. Once I was all alone in it for some minutes. There are olive trees still there that are 2,000 to 2,500 years old. And it's just amazing to think of Jesus crawling on the ground beneath those trees as a worm and no man, sweating great drops of blood in agony. He went forth. In fact, verse 4 comes back to those words, "went forth." It says, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth." I don't know if those words ever had impression upon you, but they're awesome words. Jesus knowing that his disciples would abandon him, knowing the bitter sufferings that were required to make satisfaction for your sins, dear believer, knowing the betrayal of his handpicked disciple, apostle Judas, knowing that one of the 12 had already negotiated with the Jewish authorities, knowing that Peter would soon be denying that he knew the Lord, knowing that he would be whipped and beaten and spat upon, knowing that the hairs of his beard would be plucked out, knowing that great nails would be driven through his hands and feet, knowing that his father would forsake him on Golgotha, knowing how full and how bitter the cup was that he must drink down to its bottom bitter dregs, knowing how he must be delivered into the hands of the most wicked men on this planet, be crucified and abide for 3 hours under the wrath and the darkness of God, descending into the torments of hell itself. Knowing all this, undaunted, strong in his love and determination to finish the work his Father had given him to do in this world, he went forth. Never turned back. It's true. He cried out, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But the Father's silence was a resounding, deafening no. And Jesus still went forth. He went forth not as a martyr. He went forth not as a helpless victim. But he went forth as the willing servant. The servant of Jehovah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lamb of God. He went forth as a king who's triumphant. And he went forth as a lamb who allows himself to be arrested. And here in Gethsemane, I want to look with you this morning, briefly, at the king's threefold sovereignty and the lamb's threefold submission. So we'll see Gethsemane's king-lamb in 2 thoughts, the king's threefold sovereignty, the lamb's threefold submission. Well, only 11 disciples entered the garden with Jesus. And only 3 were invited to go with him still deeper into the shadows and quiet of the garden. But even none of them could enter all the way in. Jesus walked a stone's throw even from his 3 closest friends and fell to the earth. He didn't get down on his knees. He fell. He fell under the weight of his Father's wrath against the sins of his people. It crushed him. It oppressed him. It cast him to the ground. And he cried out, "Oh God, if there's any alternative to drinking this bitter cup, let it pass from me." There are no words. There are no words to describe the intensity, the comprehensiveness, the weightiness, the momentousness of that suffering. Mark says he was sore amazed. Luke says he was in agony. Matthew says he cried out, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." He's overwhelmed. He's immersed. He's burdened down with grief. And if the power of his Godhead had not sustained him in those moments, he would have died on the spot. Oh, the horrors of Gethsemane. Oh, the horrors of sin. This is what God thinks of your sin and of my sin. Jesus sweating drops of blood as the enemy with a band of 200 to 400 men is approaching to betray him. He's praying. He's suffering as his choicest friends are either sleeping or about to betray him. He goes forth. He goes forth to meet Judas. The band of men, the Roman cohort, you might call them the Green Beret or the Marines, who guarded the temple against revolutions at the time of the Passover, the most talented people in the Roman government, the most highly trained Roman soldiers in the entire army, they're all coming out to arrest Jesus. Judas has told them that he can escape crowds. So they're encircling the garden like a noose around the neck of Jesus. They're tightening, tightening, tightening. They expect to find him, no doubt, like some Saddam Hussein cowering beneath some olive tree. But instead, suddenly, a man walks out into the moonlight. And with the authority and the presence of a king, he says, "Whom seek ye?" It's the same man who was agonizing, crawling on the ground. But this man is a king. He's a king in the first place. We know from the sovereign question he asked, "Whom seek ye?" And Judas, so intent on his devilish plan to betray Jesus, that he, blinded to all the royal glory of Jesus in that moment, walks up to him and smothers him with kisses so that the band would know exactly which one of the 12 men in the garden was Jesus. "Hail, Master," he says. "Master," and kisses him. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Betrayest thou, friend, friend, the Son of Man, with a kiss." What a moment. Judas gave every appearance of being a religious, pious man 2 hours before at the supper. Now he betrays his Lord with a kiss. What a tragedy. And yet, my friend, you and I are no different. No different. No different by nature. In fact, every sin we commit is a hypocritical slapping and kissing of Jesus in the face. Even after we receive grace, the Holy Spirit must teach us that each new sin is a disastrous hypocritical kiss. Oh God, keep me from sinning against my Savior. And how often we can sit with believers one moment like Judas and the next strike up a bargain with some enemy of our soul in our very thought patterns. How quickly we can be two-faced in our walk and in our talk. How quickly we can appear good like Judas in the eyes of men. Not one of the disciples even questioned why he was treasurer. They trusted him. But he betrayed Jesus and he betrayed them at the same time. But Jesus cuts through it all. Takes over control in the garden. And says, "Whom seek ye?" The band of soldiers, they're astonished. They're prepared to surround the garden, to lift their lamp poles high, to search for a man in hiding. And they respond, "Jesus, the Nazarene." The Nazarene. Nazareth, as you know, of course, was a despised place. Even pure-minded Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" It was a put-down. Jesus, the Nazarene, from that low side of town, that low place in Palestine. He's the Jesus we're seeking. Now, the word Jesus of Nazareth can be used reverently, as it is later in the book of Acts. But certainly this multitude is implying Jesus is a false prophet. He's not what he claims to be. He's a wicked man. He's committed treason. He declares himself to be God. He's against government. He's against the powers that be. So they want to arrest him so they can ridicule him, despise him, trample upon him. You see, there are many people that seek Jesus today, but we can seek Jesus in the wrong way. They said, "We seek Jesus, but Jesus of Nazareth." You know, John Piper has an amazing paragraph in one of his sermons that says this: a lot of people think they've received Christ, but they do not receive him as the real Jesus, as supremely valuable. They receive him simply as sin forgiver because they love being guilt-free, and as rescuer from hell because they love being pain-free, and as healer because they love being disease-free, as protector because they love being safe, and as prosperity giver because they love being wealthy, and as creator because they want a personal universe, and as Lord of history because they want order and purpose. But they don't receive him as supremely and personally valuable for who he is. How do you receive Jesus? Do you receive the real Jesus? Do you receive him as he really is? More glorious, more beautiful, more wonderful, more satisfying than anything else in the universe. Do you prize him and treasure him and cherish him and delight in him? Or are you like so many so-called Christians today who receive Christ in a way that change requires no change in human nature? You see, you don't have to be born again to love being guilt-free and pain-free and disease-free and safe and wealthy. All natural men without spiritual life love these things. But to receive Jesus, to embrace Jesus as your supreme treasure requires a new nature. You must be born again. You must be a new creation in Christ. You must be made spiritually alive. Whom seek ye? It's a personal question. What does Jesus mean to you? But then Jesus exercises his kingship not only through his sovereign question, but also his sovereign self-identification. His sovereign self-identification. He responds to them, "I am he." And in the authorized version that I'm reading from, the "he" is in italic print. In the authorized version, that means it's not in the original. It's just there to fill out the sentence. All he says is, "I am. Ego I me." I am. Whom seek ye? Jesus the Nazarene. I am. I am what? No. Just, I am. Now what does that mean? Well, go back with me to Exodus 3. Who shall I say is sending me to deliver Israel? Say unto them, saith the Lord God, I am. I am has sent you to them. This is God's name. This is deity. I am. You see, the last time Jesus had claimed deity in front of them, John 8:58, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And in response, the Jews took up stones to kill him. Because they said, this man has made himself to be the Son of God. Leanne Morris says of these words, the soldiers had come out secretly to arrest a fleeing peasant, but in the gloom they find themselves confronted by a commanding figure who, so far from running away, comes out to meet them and then speaks to them in the very language of deity. And the moment he claimed his kingly royal deity, that same moment, all those strong men, those men's men, fell backward to the ground, helpless and hopeless in his presence. What good now are all the torches, the lamps, the swords, the staves, the officers, the soldiers, and the captains against Jesus who proclaims, I am? My dear friend, we are powerless in the face of Jesus, in face of the great Jehovah, the unchangeable covenant-keeping God, who was what he was, who is what he is, and who shall be what he shall be, even in the state of his humiliation, even when he had just lain on the ground in agony, sweating blood, he's still so powerful that the strongest men in the nation cannot stand before him. And if he's that powerful in the depths, in the nadir of his humiliation, how powerful will he be on the great day when he comes on the clouds to judge the living and the dead in the glory of his exaltation? How will you stand before him in that day if you don't know him as your supreme treasure, your Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer? What a difference there is between the responses to Jesus' sovereign self-identification. The multitude who came against him were terrorized. They responded by falling backward to the ground. They were enemies. But think about the 11. I wonder what was going through their mind. They're surrounded by all these guys with swords and staves and torches and weapons. And they scarcely have a well. Peter has a sword. But who are they to stand against all these men? The Green Beret of the day. And suddenly, to their astonishment, they see them all laying backward on the ground. I wonder if they thought at that moment, we too were once enemies of Jesus. But he's made us to fall forward toward him, to bow in respect for him. You see, if you're Jesus' friend, not his enemy, it's because he's made the difference. And you bow before him. You bend the knee to the King of Kings. You say, whom seek ye? I seek Jesus, my Savior, my Lord, my all. Yet in all. Well, Jesus allows them all to get to stand back up again. They grab their swords, no doubt, their staves, their torches. They straighten out their clothing, and now they all stand before him again. Part two. Whom seek ye? God is a God of second chances, isn't He? He comes back again. He comes back to you, dear church family, every single Lord's Day, through your pastors preaching to you. Whom seek ye? He comes again with the offer of the gospel. I'm willing to be your God. Whom seek ye? And you want to go over to these men now, don't you, boys and girls? And you want to shake them and say, you're standing before the King of Kings. Bow, bend your knee, bow the knee of your heart, cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Of course they're going to do that now, right? They just experience their helplessness. And they are so incredibly blind that they look right back at Jesus the second time and they say, Jesus the Nazarene. It's unbelievable. The blindness. But my friend, if you're unsaved, if you haven't bowed the knee to Jesus, you've been doing this now twice. You've been doing this under every sermon you've ever heard in your life. You leave this place of worship and every single week, you keep refusing to say, I seek Jesus as my Lord and Savior and treasure and all in all. Don't go on that way. He comes once more this morning and says, whom seek ye? Get rid of your weapons. Lay down your weapons. Bow before the King. Say, have mercy upon me, O Son of David. But then thirdly, this King not only shows His kingship through His sovereign question and His sovereign self-identification, but through His sovereign substitution. Look at verse 8 with me. I have told you, Jesus says, that I am. Again, He claims His deity. I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. In other words, don't you dare, you 400 men, don't you dare lay your hand upon any one of these 11. I'm going to suffer and die for them. You take me, but I'm their substitute. You let these go free. Now these are 11 devoted followers of Jesus. And Peter then picks up his sword, of all things, and in his rashness, swings wildly at some guy who ducks, and he picks off his ear, and his ear is laying on the ground. I mean, that is amazing. Boys and girls, what are 400 strong men who've been trained to fight, what are they going to do? Well, every one of those 400 are going to attack Peter, and while they're attacking Peter, why not get rid of and kill the other 10 as well? Right? Not a single one of the 400 lifts one finger against the 11. Why? Because where the word of a king is, there is power. If you seek me, let these go their way. There's complete silence as the 411 witness this amazing scene. And Jesus stoops over, and Mark tells us, picks up the ear and puts it back on Malchus and says, Peter, put your sword up into your sheath. The cup my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? For you, dear believer, is your substitute, sovereign, glorious substitute. What a king. Charles Spurgeon said, those words, if you seek me, let these go their way, were like coats of mail to them. The disciples walked securely in the midst of the boisterous mob. The words of Jesus proved to be a right royal word. It was a divine word, and men, every one of them, were constrained to obey it. That the same might be fulfilled, John says, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. And suddenly, the king becomes the lamb. He says, let these go their way, and now you can have me. I've asserted my kingship, I've given you a call, and now I'm going to be a lamb. a land for my own. And the threefold exercise of kingship suddenly turns into a threefold exercise of lamb-like submission. And you read it in these simple words, verse 12 and 13. A, then the band, the captain, the officers of the Jews, one, took Jesus, two, bound him, and three, led him away like a lamb to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. Friends, these are amazing words. The King of the universe, the Creator of the world, gives himself over to ruthless villains, to enemies, as a lamb, willing to be arrested, willing to be taken. The word taken here is the formal Greek word for arrested. Willing to be formally arrested so that he could arrest you and bring you into his army and make you one of his sheep and be one of his adopted children. Well, Jesus could have destroyed all those 400, as he had just shown. They're all laying on the backs on the ground. He could have destroyed them all with one word from his mouth. But he said, here I am. I need to go and suffer and bear the sins of my people. So he was arrested. And he wasn't intimidated when he was arrested. He believed the promises of the Word of God that he would have God with him. He believed the prophecies of that word would be fulfilled. He believed that all of history was moving toward this hour of his arrest and crucifixion. He called it Satan's hour, but he also knew it was his own hour. He knew that God willed it, that God planned it, that his Father worked it all out. He knew that no one could tamper with his Father's plan, not even himself. Not Judas, not Caiaphas, not Herod, not Pilate, not the fearful disciples. God decreed everything. God decreed the rise and fall of nations and empires for this end, for this high point in history, the history of the world, which we divide into before Christ and after Christ. So that this great watershed event of the arrest and the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ would be a showcase for all ages of God's glorious salvation for sinners. And so, yes, Satan's hour had arrived, but ultimately it would be Jesus' hour. In dying, he would destroy him who had the power of death, even the devil. So Jesus knew that Satan's hour was also his hour. He wasn't afraid. His Father, the God of providence, with his hand of almighty and everywhere present power, was in absolute control. Judas, Caiaphas, Herod, Pilate, the Roman soldiers, the Jewish multitude, were so in his Father's hands that they so much could not as move without his will. And what a comfort that is for us today. Because if we're in Jesus' hand, and no man can pluck us out of Jesus' hand, then our lives, in every detail, in all our fears of the unknown future, are as much safe in our Father's hands as Jesus' own life was. And so when things come upon us that are beyond our control, things that we fear will come upon us that perhaps will or will not, that are beyond our control, what we need to do is we need to say, what thou doest now, Lord, I know not, but I shall know hereafter. And thy plan is good and wise and true. And because I'm safe in the bloody, substitutionary, mediatorial work of my glorious, vicarious King, Priest, Savior, all shall be well. All things shall work together for good to them that love him. Every single thing that happens to you in accord with your Father's detailed plan and according to his timetable, fixed from before the foundation of the world. And no one but the Lamb of God has been found worthy to put that glorious plan into execution for your salvation. And so whatever happens to us is all part of the will of our Father as executed by our Savior. What a comfort that he was arrested, but was not nonplussed. Secondly, he shows his lamb-like disposition not only when he was arrested, but also he was willing to be bound. Now, Jesus' bands are chained. Those are chains like a murderer or a criminal being bound for execution. See, tradition claims that when, in those days, someone wanted to really prejudice a judge against a person, when they arrested them, they would tightly bind their wrists, so tightly that even the blood could come out of the end of their fingertips. And they were saying by doing that, this is a terrible, terrible criminal. And tradition says that they did that with Jesus. Well, whatever the case may be here, the goal certainly was to bring Jesus before a judge to destroy him. And so they bind his hands and they bring him to Annas first. Now, there's all kinds of symbolism, in this binding of Jesus' hands. Let me just give you four aspects of it, though I'm sure there's more. Number one, Jesus is bound to set us free from the bands of sin. Proverbs 5:22 says, "We are holden with the cords of our own sin, but by grace Jesus becomes sin for us," 2 Corinthians 5:21, "that we may be made the righteousness of God in him." So fettered with our sins, he lets himself be arrested and be held captive to free us from our captivity of sin and Satan, to unbind us so that we might be rebound to him and to his saviorhood and lordship and become willing prisoners, willing slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ, desiring to do his will. He binds us to himself. It disbinds us from sin through his being bound with the cords of death. A second, Jesus is bound so that we might be bound to him by love bands all our days. So when we see him voluntarily bound for our sake, we want to be his servants forever. The ancient church father Ignatius, who was bound with chains, waiting execution, regarded his chains to be spiritual pearls. He counted himself worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. What a beautiful thing when we are bound by obedience and love to the Lord Jesus Christ and willing to suffer for him. But third, Jesus is bound above all by the will of his Father, who spared not his own Son, that his people might be spared. Martin Luther meditated on that an entire morning, one morning, wrestled with it, prayed over it. And at noon he got off his knees and said, God bound to God, who can understand it? Jesus is bound to do his Father's will and paid this great price to be bound for the sins of his people in order to do it. And then fourth, Jesus is bound to restore as the second Adam in the Garden of Gethsemane what was lost by the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. I want you to think about that with me. Two Adams, first Adam, the second Adam, in two gardens, Eden and Gethsemane. Think of the opposites of both gardens. The first Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. The second Adam bore sin in the Garden of Gethsemane. The first Adam was surrounded with glory, beauty, and harmony in Eden and refused to obey. Second Adam was surrounded with bitterness and sorrow in Gethsemane and was obedient to death. First Adam was tempted by Satan and fell. Second Adam was tempted by all the forces of hell and did not fall. The first Adam's hands reached out to grasp sin. The second Adam's hands were bound to pay for sin. First Adam was guilty and arrested by God during the cool of the day. The second Adam was innocent and arrested by men in the middle of the night. First Adam hid himself after fleeing. The second Adam revealed himself after walking into the moonlight. The first Adam took fruit from Eve's hand. The second Adam took the cup from his father's hand. The first Adam was conquered by the devil. The second Adam conquered the devil. The first Adam forfeited and lost grace in Eden. The second Adam merited and applied grace in Gethsemane. First Adam was driven out of Eden. The second Adam was willingly led out of Gethsemane so that room might be made in the heavenly garden of paradise for sinners who trust in him. Praise God. Everything the first Adam undid in the Garden of Eden, the second Adam undid what the first Adam undid in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Eden, the sword was drawn and the conflict of the ages began. In Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed and the eternal gospel was displayed. Oh, the symbolism of Jesus being bound in the garden as a lamb. But third, and finally, we see the lamb's submission in his being led away. The leader and shepherd of your soul, dear believer, is led away as a lamb to the slaughter. Verse 13 says, he was oppressed, says Isaiah 53. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. It's remarkable how literally this Isaiah prophecy is here fulfilled. Sheep that were in the fields of Kedron were often led through a sheep gate to be sacrificed. That was a type of the messianic Lamb of God to come. For the Lamb of Lambs is now led through the very same gate, the sheep gate, to be sacrificed. As the lambs and the sheep out in that particular field were the ones that came and were sacrificed at the temple, so the Lord of the temple is going through the very same gate to be the lamb to lay down his life once and for all. And he's led from place to place so that you and I, who like David are wandering sheep, might find rest and guidance in him alone. In fact, Jesus was led 7 miles before being crucified. He was led to Annas, and from Annas to Caiaphas, from Caiaphas to Pilate, from Pilate to Herod, from Herod back to Pilate, and from Pilate to the cross. Nothing to drink, nothing to eat all that time. But he let himself be taken. No word of objection, no word of complaint. He's the guilty one, taking your sins, dear child of God, for your sake, led from place to place, knowing all things that should come upon him on the cross. What an incredible substitutionary lamb he is for you. Arrested for criminals, bound for captives, led away for wanderers. And in all of it, he's a willing, submissive servant to his Father's will, and one who loves you even to the bitter death of the cross. Truly, what we just read from 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25 is here fulfilled. He threatened not. He committed himself to him that judges righteously. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He bore with his own self our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. So let me conclude by asking you this. When he is arrested so that he can arrest you as prophet to bring you from darkness into his marvelous light, to see him as truth. When he is bound so that he can be freed from the burden of sin and guilt that threatens to destroy us, because he's priest to offer as a sacrifice to God himself on our behalf. When he is led away so that he can govern us as our king by his word and spirit, leading us back to him and preserving and guiding and defending us in the salvation he has purchased for us, why should we not give our entire lives out of gratitude back to him? What a wonder. The deliverer delivers himself up. The divinely appointed judge is arrested as a common criminal. The great liberator is bound. The great leader is led away. And that all for you. So that you, not knowing all things that should come upon you, may go forth trusting in Christ alone for your salvation and your preservation all the way to the celestial city. So we need to learn two lessons from this wonderful, amazing history. We need to learn this lesson. Don't worry. Trust your Savior. He's done everything for you. Salvation is complete. It's finished. The blood has been shed. Lay yourself down by that finished work. Receive it. Believe it. Live out of it. There's nothing more you need to do. There's no blood you need to add to his blood. It is all done. And he did it willingly. You know, there's a relative of one of our members who passed away recently. And this man, I knew him. Since a boy, I grew up in the church where he was. He was always a man who struggled with assurance of faith. And he just could never come to liberty. He'd always partake of the Lord's Supper. Couldn't deny that the Lord had worked in his soul, but he struggled all his life. I see my dad still in my mind's eye now, sitting out in the driveway in the car, trying to direct him to Jesus. Many, many times. And so when he died, his sister, who's a member of our church, I said to her, I lost touch with him. I said, did he ever find liberty? Oh, yes, she said. She said the night he died, a nurse came into the hospital room and said, Mr. Ventile, I need to do some more blood work on you. Always said you don't need to. All the blood work I've ever needed to be done has been done 2,000 years ago. He was resting in the blood. My friend, are you resting in the blood? This is your salvation. Not 5%. Not 99%. 100%. Your salvation rests in a Savior who went forth knowing everything that should come upon him. And the second lesson that we need to take away from this is that he becomes our Savior to bind us to him. We need to be entirely submissive to him and surrender all to live to him who lived for us. And let me close this sermon with just an illustration of that. There was once a 19th century English nobleman who went to California in the 1850s in the California gold rush, made millions more upon his millions, and was going back to England and went through New Orleans and visited the infamous slave trading block. And as he came around the corner, he saw a young African girl, a black African girl, on the trading block being sold as a slave. Two guys in the back of the crowd were talking, whispering to each other what they would do to get her, and they're trying to outvie each other in terms of offering a price. And the nobleman was incensed. It wasn't good. And he got the auctioneer's attention. He said, I'll pay twice the amount anyone will ever pay for a price of a slave. And the auctioneer said, stopped in his tracks. He said, do you really have the money? And the man reached into his pocket and pulled out the bills and waved them to the auctioneer. And the auctioneer said, sold. The man came up and took the young lady down from the stand and she spit him in the face. And he wiped the spit away. And he took her by the hand to a downtown office, argued with a guy behind the desk. Finally, the guy gave some papers to him. He signed the papers. He handed them to the young lady and he said, these are your manumission papers. And she spit him in the face. And he wiped the spit away. And he said, don't you understand? You are now free. And she just stared at him. Finally, she collapsed at his feet. She began to weep and weep and weep. And she looked up at him and she said, sir, do you mean to tell me that you paid twice the amount anyone ever paid for the price of a slave just to set me free? And he said, yes. And she wept some more. And then finally, she looked up at him and she said, sir, I have just one favor to ask of you. Can I be your slave forever? And you see, that is how a Christian feels when you're set free from the slavery of sin and belong to Jesus. You just want to be his willing servant forever. Paul calls himself in so many letters, doesn't he? Introduction of his letters. A willing servant of Jesus Christ. The word is doulos. It's slave. A willing slave of Jesus Christ. I just want to live my life back unto him who gave his all for me. That's the joy of being a Christian. O Lord, I am thy servant, bound yet free, thy handmaid's son, whose shackles thou hast broken. Redeemed by grace, I'll render back to thee my life as a token of thy grace. Amen. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for the gospel. We thank thee for Gethsemane's King Lamb, for his threefold exercise of kingship and his threefold act of submission. And we pray that we may live out of him who even now sits at thy right hand as our substitute, but also as our king to guide and lead our lives so that all things that happen to us are in accord with thy holy sovereign will. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our Lamb, for being our substitute, and we thank thee for being our King. And we pray, as thou dost meet all our needs as King and Lamb, that we may go forward serving thee as willing servants in a hostile world. And we long for the day, Lord, when we can forever be thy willing servants in the realm of celestial bliss, to praise thee and to be married to thee in heavenly beauty, in heavenly sin-free Emmanuel's land forever and ever. Oh, hasten the day when this mortality shall put an immortality and this corruption in corruption, and we shall ever be with the Lord. So bless this congregation and be near and dear to them, to their pastors, and grant them more and more thou wouldst make them a Christ-centered church for thy own glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.